so far, because not everybody can be here every Sunday, and so I want you to understand the progression that we've pursued as we've tried to address, I think, some really important Lenten themes. So the cross, then, is, I don't think can be fully appreciated unless we understand why the cross was necessary. So we've gone all the way back to Genesis, where there was this thing called the creation, and that God created the universe in which we live, and he created this world upon which we live, and he created us as his highest creation, that we were the apple of his eye, and that we are unique, far different than any other creature that he created. And I went over again last week, and I don't have time to do it today, but I went over it last week about why we are unique, not the least of which is that we are made in his image. No other creature is made in his image. And that to give us life, God breathed into us his breath to give us life. No other creature can make that claim. Despite that, and the fact that they lived in a perfect paradise and a wonderful world which he created for them, human beings decided to rebel. And so, the person who tempted them to rebel, in other words, Adam and Eve, sort of, they imitated the person. They imitated, in other words, because Satan wanted to be like God, Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, and because they couldn't be in the way that they were, they chose to rebel to try and to become like him. And so theirs was a decision of rebellion. And that rebellion is something that sticks in all of us. In other words, from Adam and Eve, it was passed on, and we call that original sin. That the sin of Adam and Eve in their rebellion was passed on to us. And the fact of the matter is that we are hardwired. The original sin is hardwired into the DNA of humanity to be in rebellion of God. There isn't a day where when we wake up, we know that we should do something, but we don't do it. When we go to work, we know we shouldn't think something about a coworker, but we do. That we are tempted to say something about somebody that we shouldn't say, and we do. Every day, multiple times, we know, but we still do what we shouldn't do, and we don't do what we should do every day. And despite the fact that we practice hard at it, and people remind us and warn us and all of those kinds of things, we still are that way. And sometimes it manifests itself in dramatic ways, doesn't it? Someone once said, Reinhold Niebuhr said, that the doctrine of original sin is the only empirically verifiable doctrine of the Christian faith. Do you know what he means? Do you know what he means by that? What's that? It's obvious. So when you think about all the violence and all of the wars and all of the conflict and those kinds of things, that is empirically verifiable, that the doctrine of sin is alive and well in humanity. So it sticks with us. No matter how hard some of us try to get rid of it, it's still there. Which means then that there was this thing called the loss of shalom. And so when Adam and Eve lived with God before the fall, they lived in a perfect state of what was called shalom. You know that word as peace, but it really means much more than that. Shalom means a universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and gifts fruitfully employed, all under the arc of God's love. Shalom, in other words, is the way that things are supposed to be. And there isn't a person in the world that does not have in their mind that construct. This is not how things are supposed to be. Every human being in the world has that construct. So where did it come from? In other words, if there isn't a reality of how things should be, then how did the question ever come up? this isn't the way that things should be, right? It's a residual memory that's left over from the garden. It's hardwired into our DNA that there is an alternative way of how life should be, and that it should be better, and that it should be like shalom. All of those things that I described to you. So despite the fall, we had this encounter with God and Adam and Eve and the serpent. And in that encounter, as part of it, God addressed the serpent. And he said this in Genesis 3:15. As part of his curse, he said, I will put enmity. In other words, I will create an adversarial relationship between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And then there's this very cryptic but meaningful statement. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we know this as the proto-gospel, the proto-evangelium, the proto-gospel, the first hint that God has in place a plan to rescue humanity from their rebellion and their sin. So last week, then, I talked about how original sin visited itself in the sin of Cain and not Abel. That should be Cain and Cain and Abel, in their particular lives, and how Cain killed Abel, and he killed Abel because he was jealous of Abel, because Abel offered to God his first, his best, and that joyfully. Cain did not offer his first, his best, and what he did offer, he offered it reluctantly. And because Abel's sacrifice was honored by God, Cain was embarrassed and humiliated, and he took it out on Abel, and he took his life as a result of that. So it was a matter of pride. It was a matter of selfishness, and he exercised power in order to get for himself some kind of recompense, some kind of honor back. And so I left all of us with the question last week. When I sort of expanded upon this conversation, I asked all of us here, I said, look, do you think that it's too hard? You think God is asking too much from all of us every day to have our first and our best and to give that joyfully? Is he requiring too much of us? Is he not worthy of those kinds of things? And so, some of you said, well, yeah. Then I said, well, ask God whether he has ever given what was first, that which was best. Was that freely given and devotedly given to us? Did God not give us his son? Amen. Was he not the first and the best? Amen. Was he not freely given on our behalf? Absolutely. And so the implications of what God has given to us are far greater than any implications about what we might withhold or even what we might give. So today, then, I'm going to talk about another couple of people who are fascinating and how it leads, again, towards the future, towards Jesus Christ on the cross. And so I'm going to talk about Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac that you would read in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. So I'm going to read that now. And if you want to turn to your Bibles, we'll go ahead and read through it together. And then today I'm only going to be able to talk about Abraham. And then next week I'm going to talk about Isaac, because Abraham deserves a lot of conversation. And I'll tell you, I have to be honest with you, I'm 58 years of age. When I graduated from Geneva College, I had a bachelor's degree in sociology and a bachelor's degree in biblical studies. And it wasn't until recently that I have arrived at the kind of appreciation for Abraham. I mean, all those years, all the reading of this, all the teaching, all that kind of stuff like that, I never fully appreciated the significant person that Abraham is and the role that he plays in the Old Testament. And I'm going to go through some of that because it's astounding. In fact, he might be, in the Old Testament, the most significant person in terms of his particular experiences. The only other person I can think of in the Old Testament that would even come close would be Moses. Right? Okay. So, Genesis chapter 22. And after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, I'm going to talk a lot about that next week, because let me just stop for a second. I predict a day when there will be many people who will say it's simply inappropriate to read this kind of scripture in a church, because they just won't get what was going on in the culture at the time. And they will see this as just being terribly violent, which it is, and incredibly inappropriate, which they won't understand. Okay? So I'm going to help you understand it next week. That's why you need to come back next week, because it's really profound what's going on here, right? Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father, he said. Here I am, my son, he said. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of which the Lord shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And I just want to stop there because there's so much going on here. Amen. But in Matthew 16, 18, where Peter confesses who Jesus is as the Christ, and Jesus said, Blessed are you, Peter of Verona, for by this confession the very gates of hell shall not withstand against you. And your offspring shall possess the gate. So there's an already and not yet thing taking place here. It's a messianic promise. And there's more of that going on in here as well. Okay, but I just wanted to point that out just to tease you a bit. Verse 18, And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. Now, let's set the context, because I want to spend some time on Abraham before we get to Isaac, because oftentimes in this particular story, the primary focus is Isaac. And I don't know how much you remember about Abraham. I don't even know if you understand the relevance of Abraham, why Abraham is so very, very important in terms of our particular faith. One of the first things that we need to understand here is that Abraham and the Isaac narrative is now outside of what we call primordial history. Do you know what primordial history is? Primordial history is the history that happened before recorded history. So, in fact, if you look at when Abraham existed about 2,000 years ago, Abraham existed 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. So that was 4,000 years ago. We actually have archaeological records of Abraham existing 4,000 years ago. During World War II, when there were a lot of armies running back and forth in the Middle East, it caused a lot of disruption that opened a lot of things, and so some archaeologists found some things that they had missed before. And so they know about Abraham's father. And there are written records of these people migrating from Ur in Mesopotamia, or Ur of Chaldee. And so we know that. But almost 4,000 years ago was when about all recorded history happened throughout the globe. In other words, when Abraham began his journey was around the time throughout the entire world that people began to record history. So it's pretty old. It goes way back. I mean, I can't remember what happened 40 hours ago, right? This is 4,000 years. This precedes Jesus by 2,000 years. It's a long time. The Dead Sea Scrolls,
how old are they?
The Dead Sea Scrolls they were written by the Essenes around the time of Christ. Yeah, so they would be around 2,000 years of age too. But I will say this, I'm glad you mentioned that, because there's a lot of discussion about how the scriptures are an interpretation of the scriptures, or interpretation of the scriptures, blah, 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 all that kind of stuff. I just want you to know that you can look at a modern-day Greek New Testament, and you can go back 2,000 years and read the Dead Sea Scrolls from the Essenes, and there's very, very little difference. It's astounding. So I want to pick up this theme that I began with earlier, too, and it's this. Because you have to understand this when you read Abraham, when you read about Abraham and you read much of the Old Testament. And I've said this before, the New Testament is the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is the New Testament revealed. And you will see in Abraham's life how that is true. And you will see that in the life of Isaac and how that is true. So that what God is doing is he's weaving into the lives and the history of Israel hints that point to a future Messiah. So that when the Messiah shows up, the ground will have been softened. And it will be much more fertile for people. And that's exactly what happens when you read in Romans, or when you read in Hebrews, for example, or Galatians, where both the author of Hebrews and Paul in Romans and Galatians cite a lot of Old Testament scripture and link what happens in the New Testament with what already happened in the Old Testament, right? So the New Testament is the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So we have to understand then that the narrative of Abraham and Isaac is a type of Christ. It points to Christ. It parallels certain things about Jesus Christ 2,000 years later. So this week will be part one of the life of Abraham as a precursor to the work of Christ. And next week will be part two, the life of Isaac as a type of Christ metaphor. Very powerful metaphor. So as I said, Abraham and Isaac lived about 2,000 years B.C. One other thing that you need to understand, too, that in Christianity, the genealogy of Jesus is traced back to Isaac. In Islam, the genealogy of Muhammad is traced back to Ishmael. Now, you understand the difference between the two, right? You understand that Abraham and Sarah, or Sarai, he was Abram and Sarai at first, and then he became Abraham and Sarah later, and that they were promised a child. And they lived 75 years without any children. And so, but God had promised them a child long before. And they're wondering, like, what's going on? And so Sarah, kind of in a fit of desperation, offered her handmaiden to Abram. And so by extension and proxy, said to Abraham, this was a very common thing back then. I can't imagine it happening today. But and so he offered to Abram her handmaiden so that she, Hagar, her handmaiden, would conceive and have a child. And by extension then, Ishmael, who was the son of Hagar and Abraham, would inherit Abraham's possessions, his land, his honor, all of those kinds of things. Sarah wasn't supposed to do that, but she did. And so Ishmael was born. Islam traces their genealogy back to Ishmael. Christianity traces theirs all the way back to Isaac. So I just thought that was a point of interest maybe you didn't know about before. Abraham is the first of three or four patriarchs, depending on who you talk to. We have Abram or Abraham. Now, his first name, original name, was Abram, which means the father is exalted. His name meant the father is exalted. Later on, God changed his name to Abraham, which means, interestingly enough, the father of many nations. So if you know anything about the agreement between God and Abraham, that the last part of that covenant was that through Abraham's seed, through his children, the nations would be blessed. So long before that covenant even took place, he was renamed by God Abraham, father of many nations. And later when the covenant was established, part of the covenant would be that through Abraham's children, the nations would be blessed. So if Jesus' genealogy is traced all the way back to Isaac, and through Isaac the nations were to be blessed, if Jesus was a descendant of Isaac, were the nations blessed because of the covenant of Abraham? Yes. See what I'm saying? Yes. All right. Then there's Isaac, who had a son named Canaan. So the land of Canaan, what we know as modern-day Israel, was named after his son, Canaan. That's where we got that name, all right? And then Canaan, or Isaac, had another son named Jacob, who was later named Israel. And that's where we get the name Israel. You see the connections here, okay? Now, do you know what Israel means? Israel means to strive against God. To strive against God. So even in the name of Israel, we have this thing called original sin. We have rebellion, right? So it's kind of like this self-deprecating kind of thing, right? So in any case, from that, from Jacob came Joseph, and some people consider Joseph to be a patriarch of sorts. And Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob, and there was that terrible famine, remember, and Jacob went down to Egypt, and later on the family followed, and then it was prophesied in the life of Abraham. He said that your seed will spend about 400 years under in captivity. And that all happened as an effort to save Abraham's descendants, but the result of which ended up that they were held in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. Okay, this is all part of history. You can read about this. We have the archaeological evidence. It's there, all right? Now, Abraham was a towering figure in Judaism. So anytime the Pharisees, for example, wanted to cite a source of authority or who they were, there were two people that they would talk about all the time. They were who? And Moses. Yep. Always Abraham and Moses. Those were the... So they believed that they occupied unique status because they were children of Abraham. And they believed they occupied really unique status because they possessed the law of God given to them by Moses. All right? But Abraham and Moses would probably be held sort of as co-equals in the history of Judaism. But I still think that Abraham is probably one of the most underappreciated biblical figures in the Old Testament. He kind of gets lost because the story is so long, it occupies so many chapters. And so let me explain to you why I think this, okay? And why it's... Here's the thing. When I do Sunday mornings, you know, preachers oftentimes are more entertaining. You know, sometimes they get a little loud or a little dramatic, or they have these like really riveting stories or whatever. Then you get people like me who are probably a little more mundane. We're teachers. We want people to understand what's going on in the scriptures. So if you would, I want you to try and follow with me here, because I think that, you know, one of the challenges of a teacher is that what fascinates you is to try and get other people to be fascinated with it too, you know? And so that's what I want to try and do this morning. But there are five primary ways in which Abraham was utterly and completely unique. And the thing that makes him this towering figure in the Old Testament, and how these things point to Christ in the future. So, the first of which is that Abraham lived in a place called Ur in Mesopotamia. If you know your geological maps, how many people here are pretty good at like global? No one. No. Is there? All right. Well, thank you. Okay. So on the other side of the world, okay, just like on the other side, in a place called Iran, right? In Iran, about 200 miles south of Tehran, was where Ur was located. Okay? Which would be sort of on this. I should have put a map up here probably for you. But so it's on the, so it was, it existed on the lower end of what was called the Fertile Crescent, like this, that surrounded desert. And invading armies used that Fertile Crescent to go around to the Middle East, and from the Middle East invade Africa, and then Europe through the Greek Isles and Turkey and places like that. He lived way down here. And so God told him, and I think it's a distance of 1,500 miles. So God appeared to Abraham and said, I want you to leave Ur and to go to this land that I have promised you. While he is there, and has been there for a while, Abraham meets a person named Melchizedek. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about him. He's a sort of a cryptic but unique figure. After that, Abraham does what is called, he cuts the covenant with God. He intercedes then with in Sodom and Gomorrah, another incredibly unique thing. And then later on in Genesis 22, he offers his son Isaac. Those should have not come out all at once, but they did, so sorry about that. So let's talk about Abraham. What it means for Abraham to leave Ur of Mesopotamia to live in the land of Canaan. People, unless you were an invading army, you just didn't do that much. And you didn't do that much because when you left your land, you left the protection of your ethnic group, your people, you abandoned their customs, what you knew, you left the security of that geography, and more than anything else, in some ways, you left the protection of your indigenous gods. So people were polytheistic. They were heavily dependent upon worshiping a variety of gods for their protection. And so when God appeared to Abraham and said, I want you to leave Ur and go to this place, he was throwing himself completely and utterly upon the protection and the security that Yahweh was going to give him. It was an act of faith to leave there, to travel 1,500 miles. Look, I know people who live in Beaver County who have never left the county. It's true. Right? And some of you who have traveled a good bit wonder about that, don't you? because they just have no perspective. But they don't leave the county because they don't want to leave the security of all that they know here. So the other thing that it made him was that it made him a stranger and an exile in a foreign land. And when you were a stranger or a sojourner in a foreign land, you had no rights. None. But here's the other interesting thing. That if you were going to create a religion that you wanted to be spread throughout the entire world, the very place that you would send people to do that would be to Palestine, to modern-day Israel, because for 2,000 years or more, that was the crossroads of the world. There have been more invading armies that have gone through that region of the world than probably any other place in the world. And not only that, but if it was necessary for you to have a religion in which precision about that religion was important, then you would want the Greeks and their language to be a part of that equation, which they were. So you see how God prepared for the proliferation of the Christian faith, for Judaism to evolve in the crossroads of the world. Very important. Secondly, Abraham, this is another encounter that he has, Abraham mediates and intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah with two angels who were about to bring judgment. They were about to bring the hammer down on two cities that were incredibly evil. So, if you encounter two angels and they have this job they need to do, are you going to like debate with them about whether or not they should do it? Or are you going to get out of the way? I would suspect most of us are going to get out of the way, right? Who wants to take that on? But that's not what Abraham did. Abraham, despite the incredible wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah that he knew and understood all too well because he lived in that locality, had compassion on them. And because of that compassion, he mediated. He interceded for them. And he bargained with those angels and dropped the criteria about what was necessary in order for them to be judged. And not just once, but several times. Does that remind you of anybody? I mean, in Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 33 through 34, it says this. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn us? For Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. The Bible describes our righteousness as looking like a bunch of filthy rags. So despite our righteousness, despite the best of what we have to show up with, which looks like a bunch of filthy rags, Christ still intercedes. In the same way that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah actually tried to rape the angels, Abraham still interceded and mediated on their behalf. Nobody else in the Old Testament was doing that at that time. He was utterly unique in that way. Third, Abraham meets Melchizedek, the king and priest of the Most High God, in a place called Salem, which later became Jerusalem. All right? So Melchizedek is this cryptic figure that we don't know very much about. But here's the interesting thing. When Lot and a group of people were kidnapped by a number of kings, Abraham and his clan went after them and fought what was called the Battle of the Five Kings. And he was successful and rescued his nephew Lot. When he came back to Salem, or past Salem, the scripture reads that the king of Salem, who was the priest, the king and the priest of the Most High God, came out of Salem and he presented to Abraham bread and wine. Now, who else presented bread and wine? Who is also called the king and the priest of the Most High God? Do you see the connection? In fact, Jesus did the bread and the wine with the new covenant. Abraham was living under the Abrahamic covenant. The bread and the wine are the signs and symbols of the new covenant in Christ. I think the connection there is fascinating. In Genesis 15:17, we read where Abraham strikes or cuts the covenant with Yahweh. And basically, so he goes through the promises of Abraham of how he will be blessed and how he will give him multiple children and how he will give him a land and how the nations will be blessed through his children. Those are the four. And then he basically says, Abraham falls into this deep sleep, and he basically says, and there's this sort of almost like this ominous picture of where Abraham had to take these animals and cut them in half and lay them on their sides. And God appears in this theophany of a smoking pot and a torch, and he moves down between those cut pieces. And the implication is this. He's basically saying to Abraham, if I do not fulfill my end of the bargain, if I do not fulfill my covenant with you, may it be to me as what has been done to these animals. Now, who else did God strike a bargain like that with? Pretty significant. Finally, we come to where God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son. I love this language. His one and only son, who was described in the Old Testament as the child of the promise. The child of the promise. And he was a child of the promise in two ways. One, you had this barren couple that God promised would have a child and the honor that would come with having a child. And so that was the promise. But it was also the promise of the covenant and what would happen through the covenant and how Jesus Christ is also a child of the promise too. So when we look at all of that, then let me just sort of sum up for you what the Abrahamic covenant looks like, and then we'll will be about done when it comes to Abraham. So with the Abraham covenant, which you can read in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 16, and chapter 22, verses 15 through 18, God promises Abraham a particular land, which he gets. We know that as modern-day Israel, Palestine. He also promised an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his children. That covenant is also extended in what we call the Davidic covenant, where through the line of David, that there would be a person who would rule from everlasting to everlasting. Number three, that Abraham would have descendants upon without number. So there's both that there's both the sense in which the Israelites proliferated a lot throughout history. But if you extend the children of Abraham to spiritual children of Abraham, you see what I'm saying? Spiritual children of Abraham, then that number is in the billions upon billions. And then, of course, that through Abraham's seed, the nations would be blessed. And so the nations have been blessed because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So next week, then, we're going to talk about Isaac as a type of Christ. But I just want you to understand, and I'm sorry if this was a little boring for you. It's sort of like going through this, what's called the Abrahamic covenant theology. But I just want you to understand that God did not just sort of haphazardly come up with a plan about how to save us. And that God uses people to affect his purpose and to bring about change in the world in which we live. And that he used this person named Abraham in really magnificent ways. And that within the Old Testament, we have these hints of a future Messiah that speak powerfully. In other words, if Jesus just showed up just as he was, without any kind of prior history about describing what he might be, it would just seem to be almost too strange. But it wasn't that. It was much, much more. And so, I would encourage you to read, the accounts of Abraham as much, the accounts of Abraham in the book of Genesis, and make that a part of your devotional reading because it is profound. Next week, we're going to talk about, though, a number of things, but did you ever think what it might be like when Abraham was asked by God, I want you to take your son, the one that you had to wait a long, long time for, your one and only son, and I want you to sacrifice him. And as Abraham is thinking about that, he's got to be thinking, well, wait a minute. First of all, this is the son you promised me, my one and only son, whom I love very much. And then he's got to be thinking about, how in the world would I explain this to my wife? And then he's got to be thinking about, but what about those four promises? If you're going to take my son, then what happens to those four promises? And despite those three primary questions, Abraham faithfully does what he was asked to do until God stopped him. Which in my mind, when God calls you to something, he will always provide what you need.